All right, we are in John 14, or 13, verse 31. And chapter 13, and for the rest of the book, is at the Last Supper or at the cross. John focuses very heavily in his writing on the very end of Jesus' life, particularly on what Jesus taught at that time, because what he taught at that time was particularly focused. You know, it was his last opportunity to say what he wanted to say. It was the summation of all that he had said before, the clarification for his men, and almost exclusively he is speaking to his disciples. There's not a bunch of other outsiders here, which would require him to be careful in any way. He's being very open and very personal. This is a lot of intimate conversation that he's having with them. These things that he's saying to them are very important to him, that they should hear them. In verse 31, Judas has just left the room. When therefore he had gone out, that's Judas, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." So when he says now, he's talking about, all right, this season, these next few days, this is the point in time. This is the point, the culmination of the 3.5 years of ministry. This is the culmination of 33 years of life. This is the culmination of the promise of the Messiah in the ages. So it's a big now. He's saying, okay, we finally reached this point where the Son of Man is going to be glorified and God will be glorified in him. It would be like if you suddenly realized that the second coming was going to happen today. And you'd say, now, finally, this is happening. And that's what he's saying. Now is the Son of Man glorified and God in him. If God is glorified in him, then God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. When Jesus, because Jesus is so focused on being obedient to his Father and doing what his Father has asked him to do, and focused on doing the will of his Father, he is particularly appreciative, and his Father is particularly appreciative of him. Remember, Jesus said, "I do what I see my Father doing. I don't do my own will. If you've seen the Father, you've seen me. I'm reflecting the Father. I am," he said, "an exact reflection of who the Father is." And Jesus' relationship with his Father is the main thing that separates him from us. Not that he has a relationship and we don't. We do. We can. But it's the depth of his relationship. Remember, Jesus left his superpowers at home. When Jesus healed somebody, arose from the dead, he did it by the power of the Holy Spirit, which same power we have. He's going to say here in just a little bit that all that I have done, you will do and more. We have the capacity as the church to do all that Jesus did and more because Jesus came among us as one of us. He was the Son of God. He is genetically the Son of God. And he represented God when he was here. But he did it as a human. He left, and the scripture says he poured himself out. He left his superpowers at home. He came and became one of us. We're told in Hebrews that we are fortunate to have a high priest who was in every way as we are, who was subjected to all the temptations and all the struggles that we do. Jesus did not have any special help to be a human. You know, sometimes you look at what Jesus did and you go, well, yeah, but he was God. Well, he was God, but he wasn't living among us as God. He was living among us as the incarnate Son of God, as the human. God in human form. And so when we see how Jesus lived and what he did, one of the things that we're to realize is that we can become like him. We should become like him. In Romans 8, it says in verse 28 that all things work to goodness for those that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. So for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose, the people who walk with God, God works all things in them to create goodness. It does not mean you get a Cadillac. It means that God is trying to create goodness in us. That all things are used to create goodness in us. And we've heard that scripture a lot. We've seen it a lot. But it's followed immediately by Romans 8:29. And the first word that we get after that is the Greek word gar,
which means for or therefore. Whenever you see therefore, you need to ask what it's there for. Therefore always points back to something. It's a dependent clause is coming here. He says, so God works all things to goodness for those who love the Lord and call according to His purpose. Remember what the angels actually said, not what the Christmas cards say. The angels actually said that God came, sent His Son to bring peace on earth to men of goodwill. It does not say to all men. The Christmas card does. We even sing that, but that's not what it says. What the angel said is God has come to bring peace to men of goodwill. God brings peace to those who commit themselves to Him. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. Between a father and a son, and a mother and a daughter, and two brothers, etc., etc. There's no peace guaranteed to those who will not walk with God. None whatsoever. So the point is that Jesus came here for a purpose. And His purpose was to bring us peace. His purpose was to work all things to goodness in us. And then He says, for whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. So whom God foreknew would walk with Him, would walk with Jesus. He predestined that person to become conformed to the image of His Son. He said, I'm going to help you get there. In fact, I'm going to throw all my resources behind you getting there. Now, you got to exercise your free will. You've got to participate in the process. But every little thing you do, I'll help you. God does all the work of salvation. All He really needs to see, and sanctification. All He needs to see out of us is the wanting of it. The wanting to do it. When we ask God to create in us a clean heart, renew a right spirit within us, and cast us not from His presence, and not take His Holy Spirit from us, He's glad to hear that prayer, and He's glad to help us with that. The Scripture says the Messiah, when He came, would not break a bruised reed or put out a smoldering flax. And, there's something about a candle wick. And, if you kind of breathe heavy on a candle wick, if it's at all weak because it's just a little bit of it, it'll go out. Or if you've got a fern at home and it's got a bruise in it, if you handle it very much, it'll break over. It'll bend over. And what we're told about the Messiah is that He was so gentle with those who would seek Him, that He would not put out a smoldering flax or break a bruised reed. He would handle the gentlest of inclinations toward Him and help them get there. That is the nature of God. He desires to bring us to Him. What He desires is to bring us to Him with us coming to Him voluntarily. God gets no glory if He forces us to come to Him. God could solve all this tomorrow. He could split the sky and have a conversation with the entire known world at one moment in time. But that isn't how He operated. They said to Jesus, why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus said, I speak to them in parables lest they understand and repent. And that's an interesting thing for Jesus to say. And what He's saying is that I'm not interested in forcing them into repentance. He said, but you, I speak to you plainly because you have sought Me. God reveals Himself to those who seek Him. And He doesn't push Himself on those who do not. He bears witness. He gives testimony. He reveals Himself in all that's around us. The Scripture says that what can be known about God is evident because of nature around us. What can be known about God is evident, He says, because our conscience bears witness to right and wrong and to what God is given in us. So, Jesus came here as a man. And He grew up and He had to discover who He was in the Scripture, just like we do. He heard the stories that His parents told Him about His birth. That He understood what the angels said, or He understood what it was supposed to mean. But He had to figure that out just like we did. We see Him at age 12, we're told He is in the temple asking a lot of intelligent questions. It doesn't say He's in there teaching everybody. It says He's asking. It says that these wise men were amazed at His questions. That His questions were way ahead of the game for a 12-year-old boy who's just been bar mitzvah. He's there, and the parents come and they chew Him out for causing them to worry, just like you would your kid. I don't know if you've ever left a kid anywhere. We did one time. Went back to the hotel after we realized we were a nose short. There was actually three or four families. That was our excuse. We thought it was with the other relatives. Went back to the hotel and found Him in the lobby playing Space Invaders with a bunch of bikers. And mad as blazes because we had run off and left Him. Well, I
felt bad about it until I realized that Jesus and Mary lost the Messiah one time. And I thought, well, it's Jesus, Mary, and Joseph lost the Messiah. So, at any rate, at age 12, we're told that they confront him on, why have you caused us to be worried about this? And he said, well, gosh, didn't you realize where I'd be? And apparently they didn't. But then he went home with them. And he became subject to them. And he grew in wisdom and development before God and man. He grew. He developed. Jesus is seeking and praying God about, what is it that I'm called to do in this world? What is my life meant to be? These things that have happened to me, these special things surrounding my birth, what is it that I'm meant to do? You know what? That's the same question we're supposed to be asking too. You know what? You're all special. God created each one of you. I tell people when we are talking about it in our marriage counseling, or sometimes if I'm talking to young people, you know, that we are all the personal creation of God. You know, the father brings the sperm, the mother brings the egg, and God determines which swimmer wins. He does. God determines which swimmer wins. What you become is the absolute direct result of which swimmer wins. That's where God is. He's in determining which swimmer wins. That's why he is immediately and directly involved in your personal design. And you're special. You are created individually for a purpose. And one of the things that set Jesus apart from us is that he spent a lot of time focusing on what is his purpose. We're told that he spent a lot of time with the Father. Jesus could pray all night and not get sleepy. Well, I mean, I can't pray for like an hour and not pass out unless I've got something, you know, I'm really focused on. Jesus could pray all night and not get sleepy. He could fast for 40 days and then get hungry. Now, that's focus. I mean, so what Jesus did was, and he did it over a period of time, is he developed his relationship with the Father. I mean, we see Jesus at his baptism getting confirmation from his Father in heaven that yes, you are indeed the Son of God. Yes, you are indeed the Messiah. Confirmation at age 30 at his baptism. Then we're told that the Holy Spirit impelled him into the desert to test him. Well, a test can't be a test if there's not the potential for doubt, if there's not the potential for failure. I mean, they're not playing games here. This is real. So he is brought into the desert by the Holy Spirit, compelled to go there, and Satan comes and tests him three times on the basis of, if you are the Son of God, prove it. Now, if Satan were to come to you and challenge you on whether or not you're the Son of God, how big of a test would that be for you? That's no test for you and me. We have no inclination, no idea, no suggestion, not even the slightest hint that we might be the Messiah. It was only a test for the one man. And it's only a test because he could fail it. So we see someone who passes a test. I mean, even at this particular point, he is walking with God, relating to God as an honest broker. This is not pre-wired. He's not a puppet. He's not somebody on a string. This is a man, Jesus, walking before the Lord. And because of that, and because of the way he does it, his Father is very pleased with him. He shows us the way. And he says, now is the time for all of the culmination of the promises of God in the Messiah to come to pass. It's the culmination of 33 years of my life. It's the culmination of 3.5 years of my ministry. But it's the culmination of the promise of the ages. And God is glorified in him. He's talking about himself, the Son of Man. God is glorified in him, and therefore God glorifies him. Because God because God gets glory from the behavior, the way Jesus reacts, God therefore glorifies him. He lifts him up. He praises him. He causes him to be respected. And we know, for instance, that because Jesus was successful in his ministry to die for us, that God raised him up in such a way that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So he says God is going to glorify him more. Little children, he says, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, as I said to the Jews. I now say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come.
One little side note here. You remember he said, as I said to the Jews, y'all realize that everybody's talking to in the room is a Jew. So when he says the Jews, he usually means the Jewish leadership. This comes into play because we have this whole historical struggle about the Jews killing Jesus and all the issues that went on with that. I'm getting ready to put a blog out on that. But anyway, the point is that he said, you know, as I told the Jewish leadership, as I told the Jews, they're all Jews, I'm going to go away. And where I'm going to go, you can't come. You can't follow me. And they remember they asked him, where are you going to go away? Where are you going to hide that we can't come? I said, where I'm going, you cannot come. So Jesus tells them that he's going away to a place they cannot come. This was always part of the first coming plan. What's getting ready to happen now was always and biblically predicted to happen. That he would die. That he would die on a cross. That he would be raised from the dead. That he would ascend to the Father. If you study Psalms 22, 23, and 24, you will see, for instance, that they are what we call a passion suite. Psalm 22 is about Jesus' death on the cross. If you read it, he says, they gamble for my clothing, and they pierce me with the spear, and they chewed me out from the foot of the cross, and they challenge me. And if you read David's description in Psalm 22, you will see clearly that it's Jesus on the cross. In Psalm 23, is Jesus in Sheol, going to the place of the valley of the shadow of death, in order to release the captives who are there, and to take them to heaven with him. The ones that God foreknew, the ones that were the righteous dead, to release them and to preach the gospel to them. And then Psalm 24 is a description of his going to heaven and challenging and opening up the gates. Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12 is a big section called, which is referred to as the suffering servant. It talks about the death and suffering of the Messiah. Those are two pretty good sized passages, but there's hundreds more. The book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, is written by Matthew to Jews for the purpose of proving that Jesus is the Messiah. And the framework of the Gospel of Matthew is to take 159 prophecies about the coming of the Lord and demonstrating that Jesus fulfilled those. If you look at the Gospel of Matthew and its structure, that is its structure. That's what it's about. John's got a different structure. Luke's got a different structure. Mark's got a different structure. Different reasons for writing. But when Peter and James and John and Paul and all these people later, even Jesus on the road to Emmaus, when they're explaining to all the people in the first century about Jesus being the Messiah, they use as their Bible the Old Testament because they don't have a new one yet. I mean, the New Testament starts to circulate in about 50. You know, we're talking about James's epistle. And doesn't go into complete circulation until the 90s. And isn't even recognized as the New Testament as a book until a couple hundred years into the Christian world. So when Jesus and Peter and James and John and all those people are trying to use the Bible to demonstrate what the Messiah is all about, they're using the Old Testament. They're showing that he was indeed. This was the plan. It's part of his glorification. He will have accomplished his task before God, and God's wisdom will also have been glorified. This process that he's getting ready to go through now, the death, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension to the Father. Then he goes on to say this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Now, from the beginning of time, or beginning of the Jewish, the people of Israel, it is understood that there were 10 commandments, starting in Sinai. And, there developed 613 regulations that flowed out of those 10 commandments. A little more than half of them are positive. And the other ones are negatives. Don't do this. Don't do that. But there was these 613 regulations that flowed from these 10 commandments. But the 10 commandments flowed from 2 commandments. And several times Jesus talks about this. People ask him. Paul's brought it up a couple times. And it was in the Old Testament. What are the 2 great commandments? We need to love the Lord our God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and we need to love our neighbor as ourselves. Those are the two great commandments. And from those two flow the ten. Verse 4 from one, the next 6 from the other. So there are two great commandments: love the Lord and love your neighbor. So Jesus says, I'm going to give you a new commandment, that you love one another. How is that a new commandment? It is as basic as any of the commandments. It goes back to the beginning, and it's one of the two great commandments, as Jesus has said several times. And the reason why he says it's a new commandment is in the text. What he's saying is I'm going to give you a commandment that will surpass the Torah law. It's new in its focus. It's new in its intent. This commandment that I'm going to give you is now more important than all the other ones. And it is that you love one another. Because it's certainly not a new commandment. It's just new in its emphasis. He said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. They will see your love for one another and they say, you must be a Christian. Because you're reflecting the nature and teachings of Jesus. He said, you know, this is a new focus that I give you. This commandment is more important than the law. And John, in 1 John 2:7, John tells us that this commandment is both a new commandment and an old one as well. He tells us that. John, 1 John 2:7, beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. The one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because darkness has blinded his eyes. So John says, I realize it's not a new commandment. It's been around from the beginning, he said. Love God, love people. Love God, love your neighbor. Now he asked the Jews, what are the two great commandments? They told him. Then he said, well, who is my neighbor? They said, well, I don't want to talk about that. What John is saying is, look, I realize it's an old commandment, but it's also a new commandment. Because here's the deal. If you exercise, if you obey, if you walk in this commandment, you'll walk in the light of God. And if you don't, you'll walk in the darkness of God. He's elevating this commandment to a second place. And they always said there was two commandments. It was always second on the list. But Jesus is saying, I mean it. It is the simplest and easiest way that I know to convey to you what it means to follow me. It's to love one another. I mean, there's this, there's that, and there's this, and there's that, and whatever. But by all means, love one another. He is saying. It's important. It's embedded in the oldest of commandments. But his emphasis is new under Jesus' teaching. When Jesus was encountering the religious people of his day, what were they saying was the most important thing? The law. They were saying keeping the law was the most important thing. They would, for instance, abuse people in order to keep the law. They were interested in stoning the woman who's caught in adultery because that's what the law said. And Jesus dwells, well, that's what the law says. I'll grant you that. But let him who's without sin cast the first stone. And then he begins to write in the dirt, and they begin to go away one at a time. And he looks up, and there she is, caught in her sin. And he says, where are your accusers? And she says, well, none here, Lord. He said, neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more. Jesus tells us that to love people is more important than to stone them for not keeping the law. Now, the law is the law. Good is good, right is right, wrong is wrong. We need to stand for that. You know, we need to hate sin and love sinners. We need to be firm about what is right or wrong, but loving toward people. And they had it wrong. Jesus said, you've got it wrong. He said, you travel land and sea to make a single convert, and when you do, you make him twice the child of hell you are. Your focus is wrong. God's focus is love. God's focus is love. Loving one another. That's why love God, love people is such a powerful
way to summarize what it means. Yes, brother.
Question. You explained before, but the commingling of this with the quote-unquote golden rule, where's that?
The golden rule?
Yeah.
Do unto others as you have them do unto you?
Yeah, that is not biblical, correct?
That's not true.
It's not true.
Yeah. This principle of sowing and reaping. Whatever you sow, that shall you also reap. So it's just a way of saying that. Okay. I mean, you're probably not going to be able to find the words golden rule in your concordance. But it comes from the gravitational principle of sowing and reaping. Whatever you do to others will be done unto you. So if you want to know how much you should love somebody, you should love them as much as you want to be loved. Somebody once asked the question, if I have to tithe, do I tithe on net or gross?
Yeah.
And my pastor used to say, which one do you want to get the raise on? Okay. If you're going to get a 10% raise, you want it on net or gross?
Wayne, one of my kids one time stated the golden rule, do unto others as they do unto you.
Well, that's called lex talionis, actually. The rule of law before the era of Moses was lex talionis, the law of retaliation. And if someone harmed you, you could hurt them at any measure. They backed over your camel with their Mercedes. You could kill them and their wife and their husband, their children, whatever. The law of retaliation. And then, of course, somebody else would have to retaliate against you. You know, was it Gandhi who said, if it's all about an eye for an eye and a tooth and a tooth, then in time the whole world will be blind and toothless. Moses came along and said, no, you cannot retaliate beyond the level of damage. Moses was actually a liberal. They didn't think of him that way. We don't think of him that way. But the whole thing about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was a limiting of lex talionis. It was Moses moving us in the direction of you know, we talk about that the punishment needs to have some correlation to the crime. You know, you're not supposed to lynch people for throwing gum on the sidewalk. All right, so the law, he says, you guys have been focused on the law, keeping the law, requiring others to keep the law, beating them up when they don't keep the law, casting them out of your synagogues when they don't keep the law. These are what you call the commandments. But I'm here to tell you that God's commandments are not the ones that you're focusing on. I give you a new focus for your commandments. Love one another.
Wayne?
Yes, ma'am.
The Jews of today, what do they live by?
Well, it depends on which Jews you mean. You got Hasidim, you have conservatives, you got Orthodox, you got liberals. And it depends on which one you mean. If you're talking about Hasidim, they live by the law. If you talk about conservatives, they live mostly by the law, but they modify it. If you talk about Orthodox, they're much more by the law than the conservatives. If you're talking about Reform, they live by, you know, whatever Elvis taught. So, yeah.
Most of my folks are Jewish. He who has the gold makes the rules.
Yes. He has the gold makes the rules. All right.
Elvis was Jewish.
The Old Testaments were copies were first available of, let's just say, the five chapters in what time frame?
Well, Moses wrote the Pentateuch, first five chapters, somewhere between 1400 and 1290. It depends on which dating system you use. I believe that Moses was around in about 1290 because of the historical record. I think that's where most people are today. It used to be they thought he was about 1450. But he wrote them, and he wrote them about, say, 1290, is at the earliest date. They became codified. Go ahead.
In Greek?
Oh, no. He wrote them in Hebrew and Aramaic.
Okay.
They became, as these various books came along, remember, they all came from different places. Like Isaiah's book is a bunch of sermons and letters that he wrote that got pulled together. The record of Chronicles, for instance, was kept, you know, by the prophets, by the priests. The record of Kings was kept in the king's court. So, you know, those records came together. The story of Esther, the story of Ruth, these are all things that eventually came together in the record. And then about 200 B.C., there was a great set of meetings to try to decide
what of the Old Testament writings we would call the Bible. It's the meaning of Jews, of course. Mm-hmm. About, they would call the Bible, and so it all came together, coalesced about 200 B.C. By that time, it was widely recognized that these were the anointed books, but it was sort of officially recognized. And then shortly after that, they got together and they translated those books into Greek, because the world had become Greek-speaking since Alexander in 330 BC. And Greek was the main language of the world, like English is the main language today. Greek was the main language of the world. And so, because the Jews had been spread out throughout the world, the diaspora, and about 185 or so in there, they got 70 scholars together, and they translated the Old Testament into a Greek, into the Greek language. And because there were 70 scholars who worked on it, it's called the Septuagint. Or if you're a Bible student and you look up stuff, you'll see LXX, which means 50 plus 10 plus 10, the 70, the Septuagint. So by the time we get to Jesus' day, the Bible has been codified for a couple hundred years. It's been in both Hebrew and Greek for that long. All the little Jewish boys are studying it in Hebrew. It's only in the diaspora that they're using the Greek version.
Thank you.
Other comments?
All right. So Jesus says, this is important, folks, because I don't have much more to say to you. I don't have much more time to talk to you. I just washed your feet. I just told you that it's important that you serve one another. And not do it like the world does it. Now I'm going to tell you that I'm going to give you a new commandment, a new focus. Love one another. In Matthew 22, we read the story. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he, Jesus, said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, and with all your mind. And then Jesus goes on to say, this is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, Jesus said, depend the whole law and the prophets. He's already been teaching this. They're not getting it, but he's teaching it. All right. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? You've been talking about going away. Where are you going? And Jesus answered and said, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me later. He said. When the Jews who were challenging him, the Pharisees, were challenging him about him going away, he said, where I go, you cannot come. He didn't say now and later. He said, you cannot come. But to them he says, you can't follow me now, but you will follow me later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I mean, after all, I will lay my life down for you. And Jesus said, will you? Will you? Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the dawn will not come until you've denied me three times. The cock will not crow until you've denied me three times. Jesus knows that Peter's heart is big, but not as big as his mouth. It's kind of like me. He knows that Peter means everything he says. But he also knows that Peter doesn't even know his own weakness. Kind of like me. And he says, will you, Peter, will you do that? He said, I mean, I know you want to. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus has not condemned Peter, and neither should we, because too often we are more resembling of Peter than Jesus.
Amen.
This is part of the love thing. You know, if you're much of a student of history, you know that one of the horrors about the church is that it has spent a lot of time over history killing other people in the name of Christ. Sometimes it was Jews, sometimes it was Muslims, and sometimes it was other Christians. We developed over the ages some really, really sophisticated ways of causing torture and pain, all in the name of God. Not our finest hour. So then Jesus says, John 14:1, and remember, there's no, when Jesus is talking, he doesn't switch chapters. There's no chapter headings in the original stuff. There's no paragraphs. There's no punctuation. It's just all The people who translated this for us have given us these chapters as a mechanism for us, but they weren't there in the original. He goes on to say to Peter, who he's just said this to, you know, you're going to deny me three times. And the very next thing he says is, look, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God and believe in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I know those of you who grew up on King James know the word mansions. But in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, then I will come again. And I will receive you to myself, and where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. So they're asking him, where are you going? And he said, you know, where I'm going, you can't come now, but you will come later. And be at peace, because I go to prepare a place for you to come. And there are many, there's places for all of you there. There's many places. There's enough room for everybody. And I go to make this happen. And you should rejoice in that, because once the time is right, I'm going to come back and get you. I'm going to come back and get you. And we will all go there again together. Jesus tells him to take heart and not be anxious. He has just told him he's going away. They and we should trust God and trust Jesus as well. Recently I did a blog on why Christians should not fear death. I have a personal passion for this, that I hate it when Christians are afraid to die. Because we don't need to be. The group that Nancy and I met the Lord in, we used to have what we called going away celebrations. So when some saint among us would die, we would get together and we would celebrate their life. And yes, there's tears, because you miss somebody. I mean, we lost our son when he was 17. We miss him. But we were not devastated. Paul says, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. We are meant to, John Wesley said, good Methodists die well. It's one of his. Remember that John Wesley was 35 years old, had been walking with the Lord since he was young, had been ordained an Anglican minister for 12 years, and was afraid to die. Terrified, afraid to die. This is one of his main testimonies about his life. He grew up in a house where his father was a dissenting preacher. And dissenters in those days, dissenters in the Anglican Church, were people who believed in loving God enthusiastically. In other words, they had a walk with the Lord. They believed in emotional type of religion. The worst thing you could be called in the Anglican Church in those days was an enthusiast. People got burned at the stake for being an enthusiast. Okay? But anyway, his father was a dissenting minister, so they lived in a poor parish all their life. His mother, Susanna, raised her 17 children. She taught them Greek, Latin, philosophy, math, all those sort of things, until they were ready to go away to the school. And he was the 15th of these seven children. And when he was five, he got caught in a house fire. The mansion burned down. The parsonage burned down. And somehow or another, he managed to escape, or they managed to rescue him. And his mother said to him, John, you are a brand plucked from the burning. You are called for special purpose. From the time he was very little, he knew what it was to know what God was and walk with God. He went away to a school for boys that focused on being a Christian. And, you know, he was not a perfect child by any means. He said, Wesley said, I send away my baptism by the time I'm seven. By the time I'm seven, he said, I'm no longer innocent. And he, you know, he had his issues like everybody. But he grew, before the Lord, before God and man, just like talked about Jesus. And then he goes off to college. And when he goes to college, they give him the grand sum of 24 pounds a year to live on. Now, that doesn't sound like much, but it's a lot. I mean, it wasn't a ton, but it was plenty. They gave him 24 pounds a year to live on. And he and his brother Charles and a couple of his friends, including a guy named George Whitfield, got together for prayer on a regular basis because they were serious about their walk with God. And they became known derisively as the Holy Club. The Holy Club. And as they would sort of dialogue with people about what it meant to walk with the Lord, Wesley was very methodical, and he would say, these are the things you must do. And so they were derisively called Methodists, because Wesley had methods for what you should do. He had groups you should belong to, and all this kind of stuff. He developed all these things, but
All this started off when he's in college. And so during that time frame, he and his brother learned to live on 4 pounds a year and use the other 20 pounds to care for the poor. He goes into the debtor's prisons and he creates shoe factories. Now, debtor's prison in those days were full of families. Somebody got into debt, whatever, the whole family went to prison. And they just sat there until someone else would pay the debt. It was kind of a ransoming process. And some people never left. And they had no way to raise money, except if someone came along and bailed them out. And so Wesley went in and he said, you know what, we need to find a way to help these people. So they created shoe factories in prisons. And the people, they brought the materials in, the people made shoes, sold the shoes, made enough money, get out of prison. They created health care in prisons. Wesley wrote these little tracts about everything. And he made in his lifetime, as it was, time went on, he made what would be 6 figures for us. And he gave away almost all of it every year. Wesley's basic motto on finances were make a lot, save a lot, and give a lot. That was his motto. That's what he taught people about finances. And he sold so many of these tracts that he made a lot of money. He died with about $87 to his name, our money. His wife wasn't happy about it, but that's the way he was. In fact, his wife wasn't happy with him about a lot of things. You know, he was not a person with a stellar marriage. Wasn't a thrill. But at any rate. So he did. They put these factors in. Wesley wrote a book on healthcare. It was basically things like what herbs to use for this and all this kind of stuff. Smart guy. And he would pass it around and people would buy it. And then he brought these herbs and stuff into the prison, set up a little pharmacy in there. So he created a world. And inside these prisons, he and his brother Charles and all these other men, so these people could be benefited. His Christianity was not just right doctrine, it was right practice. And he believed in that.
Well, you said somebody was going to, he's afraid to die.
Yeah, I'm getting there.
Oh,
thank you.
I thought you were pleased.
No. What I'm trying to tell you is, the reason I'm trying to tell you this is because he was a good man. And then he was ordained as an Anglican minister, and was for 12 years an Anglican minister. About 10 years out, he decided to take a mission in Savannah, Georgia. His brother Charles was the secretary for Lord Oglethorpe, Governor Oglethorpe, who was the guy who was the governor of all of Georgia, which was, among other things, a penal colony. They would send people there who have prisoners and whatever. Many of them for debt, whatever. But anyway, the point is he was, and Charles took the job, and they needed a pastor for this church down here in Savannah, Georgia, and Wesley got the nod. He's 10 years a minister by this time, and he gets on a boat, he comes over on the boat, and the journey is really, really bad. I mean, they're throwing tackle overboard. It's that bad. The sailors are afraid, and everybody's afraid, and Wesley's terrified he's going to die. And yet there is a group of Moravians on the boat, and man, woman, and child, they are not afraid to die. They're going around comforting all these people. The children are comforting grown men, encouraging them that God will be with them, that they do not be afraid to die. Holding hymn services and comforting these people. And Wesley is amazed because they were unafraid to die. You can read all this. Okay, he was amazed because his nemesis in his walk with God was he was afraid to die. So he comes to Georgia. He takes his pastorate, and he does a horrible job. First of all, he's planning to save all the Indians in America. That was on the checklist. You know. That didn't work out too well. Then he falls in love with this gal named Sarah Hopke. And he wants Sarah to marry him, and she opts to marry somebody who actually has a career, you know, has money. And Wesley didn't take it very well, and so he preaches a thinly veiled sermon against her from the pulpit. And her brothers and her father and her uncles decide to ride him out on a rail, tarred and feathered. So he gets wind of it, and he very quickly grabs up all he has and beats a retreat to the dock and jumps on the first ship back to London. Not a real successful ministry. And on the way back, bad seas, same thing. Everybody's terrified. Wesley's afraid to die. And more Moravians on the boat. And there they are, the little kids. No one's afraid to die. And he goes, you guys got to tell me what this is, where this is coming from. And they tried to explain it to him, and he didn't get it. Because remember, we don't get God here, we get God in here. So they told him, when you get back to London, there is a meeting that's held every Wednesday night or whatever it is on Aldersgate Street. And that's where our people meet. And if you go there and go to the meeting, you can find other people who can help you, minister to you. Now here's an Anglican minister. He's now 12 years in the ministry. And on June 24th, 1738, John Wesley walks into this meeting on Aldersgate Street. And he hears a man getting up and teaches on Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. And he hears for the first time, that we are saved by grace and not by works, lest any man should boast. Now remember, he's an Anglican pastor. Anglicans are left-handed Catholics, okay? Methodists are left-handed Anglicans, okay? So the point is that he's grown up in this works-oriented religion, and he's had plenty of them. And he's been very dedicated, and he's loved the Lord with all of his heart. Does he have a relationship with God? Absolutely. But he was terrified to die. So he hears this man's preaching, and all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit reveals it to him. We are not saved by works. I can't get there by works. All of my works won't get me there. I'm saved by grace. It's the free gift of God. And God has given me that grace. And he said, I felt strangely warmed, and I was no longer afraid to die. And he tells that story everywhere he goes because he wants everyone he knows to be unafraid to die. John Wesley said, good Methodists die well. He said, here I am, 35 years old, been in the ministry for 12 years, walking with the Lord all my life, and I didn't get it until that particular point in time. I didn't get it until then. But he said, and he lives to 87 or something like that. You know, the last letter that John Wesley wrote, he wrote to William Wilberforce to encourage him in his work against the slaves. Y'all seen the movie Amazing Grace? Working in slavery. Wesley did not want his people to be afraid to die. God doesn't want his people to be afraid to die. And neither do I. We have trouble enough in this world. We have plenty of issues, but we do not need to be afraid to die. If you have any problem with it, I'd be glad to work with you. There's also, like I said, a blog out there. I think I just read most of it to you. But anyway.
Wayne, we're glad you got there. It was a good story.
Yeah, okay. Jesus is going to prepare a place for them. Jesus also does not want them to be afraid to die. He doesn't want them to be concerned about what's happening at the end of this. He doesn't want to be concerned about anything. He says, be at peace. I go away, but it's not, you're not going to, you know, you're afraid of it, but don't be afraid of it, because I go away to prepare a place for you. Now, we won't get to it today, because I'm so long-winded, but next week he's going to say, and I'm going to send you back a helper. Someone who's going to help you to do all that I have done. This is where he talks about everything that I do, you will do, and more. We won't get there today. He's gone to prepare a place for them. In good time he will come again and take them to be where he is also. And they should know where he is going because he's often told them about it. He's often told them enough about his father's house, the kingdom, and the place. There are many parables about a man or a king going away only to return and reward the faithful. Jesus told parables, a bunch of them, as you know. And he had two or three themes around his parables. But one of them he told frequently was about the fact that a man or a landowner or somebody would have this kingdom or this farm or this estate or whatever, and he would go off on a journey. He would go away for a while. He would go away. And while he was away, everybody got a chance to figure out what they were going to do. You're either going to join the spitwad fight or you're going to sit in your desk and be good. And the people in the spitwad fight thought they were getting away with it, and they thought you were nerds. But when the teacher comes back, you're glad you were sitting in your desk. Jesus told this parable over and over. The man comes back. I mean, he had some variations. He sent servants. He sent a son that killed him. But he always comes back. And when he comes back, he starts passing out rewards and punishments. He said. So he said, look, I've told you many times, I got to go away. But I will come back. And when I come back, I'm going to bring you to the place that I've prepared for you. Just hang in there. Just hang in there. I'm going to stop here on time for a change. And we will...
It's a miracle.
It's a miracle. Well, of course, we haven't fielded any questions yet. Alright, are there any quick questions about where all we are? Somebody pray us out, please.